And our subject is why we are alienated from God. Why we're alienated from Him. And I come to this 17th chapter of Jeremiah, the prophet who lived around 600 BC, ministering for over 20 years before that date, and something like 15, 16, 17 years after that date, into the period when the people of Judah were taken into captivity in Babylon. A time of terrible departure from the things of God, an abandoning of faith, a time of great idolatry. And here the prophet describes the sin of Judah, for which God is in contention with them. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. But the chapter is full of amazing illustrations, and we shall only deal with one and perhaps a verse or two in addition. But so profound are the illustrations, they're worthy of probing and study. They have a lot to tell us. But, of course, it's not the sin of Judah that we're concerned about with. It's all sin. And what Jeremiah says about the sin of Judah is true of all sin throughout the history of the world. Now, it's a serious subject and a very challenging subject. And I do hope that I will be able to explain it in such a way, God helping me, that everyone understands it. Because it is the most important subject in the world to us. Why we are alienated from God. And the nature and the character of the sin that brings this about. The sin in our lives. We are all of us in this subject rather like people, and I suppose everybody has done this at some time, but people you hear of who have a very serious illness and will not face it. They're, as we say, in denial about it. They have some quite serious symptoms. I won't give any examples. And they kind of know that this needs urgent attention. But they explain those symptoms away. Oh, it must be indigestion. Or it must be this. Or it must be that. Or it must be some exertion that I had last week and now it's caught up with me. And it goes on, and not wishing to get attention and to be diagnosed and to hear possibly the worst sort of news, they are in denial. And we're like that too on the matter of sin. Why is there sin in the world? Why is there so much wrongdoing in our own lives and sin in our own hearts? Why are we cut off from God by nature, and we cannot say that we have union with Him and know Him and understand Him? Why are these things so? And we just don't want to find out. And we put off seeking any explanation. And we do not want to think about the fault, that the problem, that there may be deep-seated faults within us, and these bring it about. And so we're in denial. I'm not as bad as other people. I'm not that bad. I wouldn't say that I was a great sinner, we say to ourselves. I'm not sure that knowing about God would make any difference to me. And it's something, eternity. We don't want to think about eternity. We don't want to think about the possibility that there may be an eternal existence and we shall be shut out. And we shall be in trouble, and we shall be under judgment. We won't think about that. Is that true of us? Well, here is a chapter in the Word of God which challenges us and shakes us up. Of course we don't want to think of ourselves as sinners. We minimize sin. We, every one of us, until our attention is caught by the Bible, the Word of God, we minimize sin. We have such a small view of it. We don't understand its seriousness, its power in life, and the terrible things that it does to us. We don't want to think about that, and we don't. We don't face up to it. Well, here is the first illustration in Jeremiah's word. Jeremiah, well, he is inspired by God, but it is a characteristic of his ministry that lasted some 40 years, all those centuries ago. It is a characteristic of it that it is very rich in illustrations, compelling illustrations, astonishing illustrations. Well, here's one. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. Actually, it would be a kind of chisel, but a chisel that has a sharp end to the front, an engraver's chisel. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. The illustration really is this. It's engraved in a rock. There's a great stone in the illustration, and it is the kind of monument of our lives. And just as they used to do with ancient monuments, you can see them in the British Museum, from Bible times even, and you can see the long inscriptions detailing the history of all the supposed battles and victories of such and such a king, and so on. And many of his laws and requirements and reforms, everything listed out. But it's as though, this is Jeremiah's illustration, it's as though there's a great monument for each one of it. And chiseled out of that monument is the record of our lives. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, a sharp-ended chisel, and with the point of a diamond. And then he goes on to vary the illustration. We'll touch on this in a few moments. It is graven upon the table of their heart. Now he switches from a great block of stone to the heart. And then he switches again, and upon the horns of your altars. There's three aspects to that. We probably can't cover all of them, but we'll start with the obvious one, the leading illustration. Now whether, as so often in ancient times, it was actually an implement cutting the characters into soft clay that would later be baked, or whether this particular monument is literally chiseled out of hard stone, makes little difference. The record of our sin is in permanent form, and it stands, and we can't eradicate it. It'll never be worn out. Well, here's some of the things we can learn from this, friends. Sin is serious in the sight of God, and it is indelible unless he eradicates it. Time will not wash it out. Why, there were some ancient gravestones. You can see them in Bunhill Fields, for example. I went once many years ago looking for an inscription on the tombstone of John Gill. Was it really there, as it's reported? And there's nothing on the tombstone, because the weather has washed it away. It wasn't expensively done. It wasn't deeply etched. So what was supposed to be written there has gone. But this is something altogether different. The language of Jeremiah has in mind something which is deeply and permanently engraved. And sin is recorded. Sin is the act, the deed. Whether it's a thought which is sinful and wrong, unclean perhaps, whether it's the word which is a lie, or which is abusive, or wretched, or unkind, or whether it's the act that we've committed. Sin is the deed, the word, the thought. Guilt. What's that? Well, simply defined, it's the stench that is left, the smell, and the stain that sin leaves behind, and the debt that sin incurs toward God. So whether we're talking about sin, the thought, word or deed, or guilt, the stench and the stain and the debt that it leaves behind, these things are recorded. It's a serious matter, and we have to face them at the end of life's journey. The monument of your life records your rebellion against God and his laws. That's only part of it. It records your every act of rebellion. Because sin is not only an offence, a wrongdoing, it's something which is an act of rebellion against God. His holy standards lay out the kind of people we ought to be and the kind of conduct which he expects of every created being. It's in the Ten Commandments. It's amplified throughout the Bible. You have these standards written into your human constitution. However sinful or wayward we are, we know what's right and what's wrong. And the first thing that this monument of life records is every act of rebellion when we defied God and we acted against him and we shunned him. Things that we did and said against his standards, even against the voice of conscience. Then here's another way of looking at it. This monument records your condition. It says what your condition is. Now, to distinguish, this is obvious. If you run a car, you know perfectly well that you distinguish between the things it does. It broke down on such and such a date, or this went wrong on such and such a date. But you could equally speak about its condition. Maybe it's an old car, it's ramshackle, it's prone to breaking down, it's in poor condition, it's rusting. Well, cars don't rust much today, but they used to. And we used to run cars very often that were quite seriously corroded. You know the difference between something that happens and something which is a condition. And the trouble is that what's recorded against us on the monument of our lives is our condition. It's not just that we do wrong things and say wrong things. It's what we are. You may be proud. Well, everyone is. And some people are much more proud than others. And sometimes when we're in teenage and we begin to be aware of ourselves and our capacities and our distinctive features, one of the first temptations is pride that comes. And we're tempted to make much too much of our strengths or gifts or powers or appearance and think we're better than other people. So much better than this one, so much better than that one. And we become puffed up and conceited and proud. It's not just what we do, you can do proud things, of course, but it's what we are in the sight of God. You have an old car, it may be rusted, it may be unwashed, and its appearance is unpleasant and decrepit. And morally, that's how we appear before God. And the monument records our condition. It may be that somebody is conspicuously dishonest. That lies just tumble out. They do for everyone. But lies or excuses or boasts, dishonesty, your integrity is worn away. Sometimes you're ashamed of yourself, but you can't stop it. It's your condition. It's your besetting sin, your greatest weakness. Maybe that somebody has a pretty cruel temper. That's you. It's not just the occasions that you lose it when you sin, but it's you. It's how you are. It's uncured, undealt with, and it's on your monument, describing your condition before God. Maybe somebody lusts in an unclean way, lusts over pornography or real desire with real people, and it's you. Your monument will say what you don't want anyone to know. You're an unclean person. You're significantly perverted. Your condition is on the monument of your life. And one day you have to face God. I told you this was a serious subject. It's a serious business. But we underestimate sin. And because we underestimate sin, We don't think it's fair that God should judge us. But sin is serious, dear friends. Maybe here's another thing. Maybe you or I may be covetous, wanting, greedy. It has been called a form of pride. I think I am such a significant person. I ought to have this more. I ought to have more of that. Maybe covetousness or greed, and it's your condition. Maybe selfishness. Everybody's selfish. Isn't it all terrible? And some people are very selfish. They'll let other people take all the burdens. They won't lend a hand. They've got very little sympathy in them for others, or sensitivity or understanding. They're selfish people. They only think of number one and serve number one. Is that in us? An undue selfishness? It deserves to be on your monument. It marks you out. It's a great characteristic. This is sin. This is what it looks like in the sight of God. And then we're weak, and that ought to be on the monument. Not necessarily physically, but morally in character. Weak. Every temptation to lie, every temptation to be proud, every temptation to be selfish, and we're so weak we give in. And we haven't got the strength to resist except just on occasions, now and again, or when we're being watched. This is our condition. And we're not talking about the deeds yet, the individual sins. And then this monument, if this message isn't getting too serious and too depressing, this monument also records your offences to God. Every individual offence, every lie. It has been estimated that if you sin in some form, in your thought life, or in your acts, or in your words, and you count up not only the wrong things you do, but the good things you should have done but you didn't do, when you ducked out of them and refused to do them. Do you know, if you only sinned once every hour, you would have 500,000 sins when you had to face God in judgment. And I think most people will sin far more times than that. And if you only look at your offences mathematically, how can we stand in the day of judgment, friends? How can we stand before God, who is absolutely holy and pure? We cannot. And then this monument also records our debts. I'm not talking about our monetary debts or our mortgage or anything. Those things, of course, may be quite legitimate. But I'm talking about the rent that we haven't paid to God, and the homage that we have not rendered unto Him, and the worship that we've never given Him for all His power and goodness to us, and the love we've never given to Him and returned to Him for all His love to us, and the service we've never given Him because we were created to bring glory to Him and to serve Him, and the food that we've eaten that He's provided, and the air that we've breathed, and all the provisions, and our whole lives, our time, the things that we've withheld from God and we've never rendered to Him. Your gifts, you've got a good memory. Are you very shrewd in business? Are you very clever at this or at that? Well endowed? And you have taken these things for yourself, and you've spent them entirely upon yourself, and you've rendered nothing to God for all that He's given you. What do you owe Him? Your debt, which can never be paid, is on that monument of your life. Then your religious offences. We could talk about that. it is graven upon the horns of your altars. The pagans in those days used to build altars for their wrong sacrifices and worship, and they would engrave the names of their gods, we're told by the experts, upon these posts on the corners of the altars. And God says to Judah through Jeremiah, you've done that too. You've appeared at the altar of the Lord, but really you've been worshipping other gods. You've been worshipping idols. So we have religious offences before God. All the things that we've turned to for fulfilment and happiness and satisfaction instead of God. We've made idols out of things. The things sometimes may be legitimate, sometimes not. But we've sinned against God because we've looked to things on earth for our 100% fulfilment, satisfaction, happiness, solace, comfort, encouragement. And that's idolatry. I don't need God. I look for things on earth. And I go for them so that I don't have to deal with Him or remember Him. So we have our own form of idolatry. And the monument is lasting. And we must be judged by everything that is recorded upon it. I've time just to look at this. It is graven upon the table of their heart. Now, I don't want to complicate things, but here's another entire dimension or aspect of the sinfulness of sin and why God hates it. Because it's not only graven on the monument, which is the monument of our lives, but it injures us. It's engraven upon our hearts. When Jeremiah uses the word heart, he means it as a synonym for soul, the whole human personality. He means our rational faculty, our mind, our literal, emotional affections, the heart, and our will, our determinative faculty, by which we determine and decide what we shall do and what we shall not do. The personality of every person, mind, heart or affections, and will. And the sin is written in our very personality, and it damages it, us, and harms us. In your mind, for example, how does sin taint your mind? Well, it affects all your plans. It enters into all your thoughts, and your dreams and your imaginings are for you. And they may be lusting, and they may be greedy, and all the things that we've mentioned. But it enters into your very personality and being. And your thinking and your mind is tainted, and it plans and thinks of things that are offensive to God. And then it gets into your heart, your feelings system, your affections, so that you love all the wrong things, and you have affection for things that are fallen and debased and cheap and fleshly and self-serving and sinful. So it affects even your affections, and then your tastes and your desires. And it also infects, and I don't want to be overcomplicating things, but it infects your will. It's rather like the term, declaration, unilateral declaration of independence. You can't say it now, UDI, because it now stands for many other things too. But years ago, when you spoke of UDI, you meant that a nation had gone in for a unilateral declaration of independence, like Rhodesia did many years ago. And that's what happens in your will. It's infected in this way. You feel no obligation to God. No obligation to stand. When I decide something, I decide what I want. I owe nothing to God. I owe nothing to the Ten Commandments. I know nothing, no obligation to anyone else but me. I declare independence. I make decisions as I want to make them, according to my own personal whims and code. So you declare independence, and your sin has hijacked, taken over, even your will. There's a wonderful expression in the letter to the Hebrews, and it speaks of, and I mention this from time to time, I think it's so good, it mentions Esau. And the text speaks of a profane person, such as Esau. And the Greek word there, which is translated profane, serves me very well to illustrate this point, because it literally means this, and you may think this very strange. But the Greek term means threshold walker, like Esau. And the translators have decided to translate it profane person, and they're dead right to do so. Whatever can it mean that Esau was a threshold walker? Well, it means this, that the word illustrates him almost like a house which has all the doors open and anything can come in and out across the threshold. Esau was a man with no holy of holies, no reserve, no principles, no standard. So he's described as a threshold walker. And that's what we're like once sin gets into the will. It decides not on the basis of principle, not on the basis of any loyalty or debt to God or anything else. It decides just on my whim. And so there's another way of looking at sin, the harm it does to you. It wrecks your mind, your thinking, your planning. It wrecks your affections, your feelings, and perverts them. And it wrecks your will, so that it's just flopping and following your whim. So it's not only an offence against God that will bring us into judgment, but as life goes on, it wrecks us. I think I've said quite enough, dear friends, to show the seriousness of sin. And the reason why it has to be taken so seriously, the reason why God hates it, the reason why we'll be judged and cast out of his presence and punished eternally, the reason why a holy God must punish sin. But oh, friends, there's another side to this message. The astonishing, even unreasonable, kindness and mercy of God. Because in spite of our conduct and our pollution and our sin, he is ready to pardon and forgive. But how can he pardon and forgive? How can God, who by nature is holy and pure, unblemished through and through, whose holy nature is utterly pledged against sin, how can he just overlook it and forgive people? He cannot do it. There are things God cannot do. God cannot sin. God cannot deny his own pure and holy infinite nature. He cannot just dismiss sin as though it didn't matter. It has to be punished out of his moral universe. If you and I are to have the forgiveness of God and to be changed by him and brought into fellowship, into communion with him, and given eternal life, somehow our sin must be punished out of existence and cancelled out. How can it be done? We cannot do it for ourselves. It will destroy us eternally. God has come himself. That is the message of the Bible all the way through, that we need the forgiveness of God, that a Saviour would come. He would be divine. He would be a member of the eternal Godhead. He would be the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. and he came into this world and he went to Calvary's cross. He entered into human personality and body and he went to Calvary and suffered and died there. And something happened there which staggers the imagination and defies all human description. That God the Father put upon him all the sins of every individual who would ever be forgiven and punished him instead of them. And somehow, I don't know words or language to describe it, God compressed into 6 hours punishment that should have lasted forever, and Jesus Christ took my punishment in my place, and my sin was punished out of existence and purged away, and so I can be forgiven, so I can be repaired by God, and my life and my character, my mind, my heart, my will. The monument can be smashed, the record of sin destroyed, cast into the sea of God's everlasting forgetfulness and remembered no more against me. Because Christ has died for all who believe in him. And if the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, and he's drawn you to listen to me tonight, and he's drawn you to grasp this message of salvation, and if the Holy Spirit has filled your heart with desire so that you come to him and repent of your sin and believe in Christ as the only way of salvation and give yourself to him, then you will surely be saved and changed. I wanted to look at other verses. There's some great verses in this chapter. I dare not, you've been so very patient this evening for such a grim and serious subject, but it may be the most important thing you've ever heard, and it may change your life if the Holy Spirit is at work and you see your need of a Saviour and of the forgiveness of God, and you surrender your life to him and come to him. That's our message this evening, dear friends. What a chapter this is. It's remarkable, it's amazing, it's wonderful. I close just by reading a couple of verses. Verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Sanctuary, the place where we meet with God. O Lord, a final warning to souls, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. And what a foolish, foolish thing to despise God or to reject him, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Here's the verse I want, verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Come to the Lord with that great confidence, that faith, that if you trust in him and repent of your sin and give him your life, you will be saved, that is, pardoned and forgiven. And you will be healed, that is, given a new life, an entirely new character, and begin a new life on the road to heaven. That's our message for tonight, friends. May it help you. Do listen, do think about the sinfulness of sin and the amazing mercy and kindness of God. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon each one of us and move in our hearts. Or prevent it, Lord, that we should go on our way and cast these thoughts behind us and think of them no more. deepen us, O Lord. Convict us. Lay thy hand upon us. And save men and women. Save young people. Bless us now. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour. For his sake. Amen.